Our reading this evening is a narrative taken from the second book of Samuel and chapter 9. In fact, it is the whole of the chapter, so we will read it. It's not a long chapter, but we'll read the whole of the 9th chapter of 2 Samuel. And it's the story we've been singing in some of our hymns this evening about the story of the gospel. And it is in this very narrative that the gospel is enshrined. And I want us to try and learn some of its lessons and its implications for us in our own individual experience. So, 2 Samuel and chapter 9, and we'll read at verse 1. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David the king, said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I might show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul, and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruit, that my master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. Now may God bless us this evening. Having read his word, he has promised to bless the public reading of the Holy Scriptures, and we claim that promise this evening. Now, before we get into our gospel message tonight, I want to ask you a question. I want you to be genuine and truthful as you answer this question. Now, don't get worried, because I'm not going to ask you to answer it to me. That would put you on the spot, perhaps, and it might be embarrassing to some. That's not my intention. We're glad to have you here. We want you to sit comfortably. We want you to enjoy the service here and to be blessed in what you hear. But the question I want to ask is simply this, and I want you to answer it genuinely to yourself. What do you think about this book? Now, you know what it is. It's the Bible, isn't it? It's God's word. It's readily accepted by us that prominently, and rightly so, it has its rightful place, does it not, in all of these gospel services which we attend. I wonder what your immediate response is to the question, what do you think, what words, shall we say, would you be inclined to use to describe this book, the Bible? Well, you might say it's interesting. Well, it certainly is. Throughout its pages, the narratives that are presented to us in Holy Scripture are, without question, interesting. They can even be challenging if we sincerely look at the Word of God and see whether it has anything that it particularly wants to say to us and refers to our own experience. Perhaps some might say, well, I find it a difficult book. There are so many difficult passages that I cannot begin to comprehend or understand. And there might even be some of you that might say, well, it's a pretty dry book. You know what it's like. It's got a black cover and it's got, well, it had gilt under the red edges of the pages. And that doesn't brood to us a measure of excitement as we open our Bibles. But let me unhesitatingly tonight disarm such thoughts if they're the answer in your own soul to the Scripture. For I want to tell you tonight that there never has been and there never will be any other book that can compare with the Bible. It is God's eternal and living word, and none other in all the world can compare with it. It was the Apostle Peter, and it's recorded in his second epistle. He said this, and he was in a sense answering this question for himself. Knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake, and I think as a justification that I could add in there, and wrote. Holy men of God spake and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that's what makes this book, which is prominent in all our services, and particularly these evenings in the Gospel. It is God's eternal and living word. It is by virtue of this that this book in its entirety is unique. It's the word of the eternal God to mankind of all ages. And though human instruments were used in the writing of it, some 40 different persons involved over a period of some 1500 years, and it in its presentation is historical, it's poetical, it's prophetical, and in so many other ways God's word comes to us, yet it is unique and unified in its presentation. That's what makes this book different from any other book that is in the libraries of our land, or indeed of our world. To put it simply tonight, it's God's storybook. Well, we've been singing about the sweetness of the story of the gospel in some of our hymns tonight. Yes, it is God's storybook. But if you relinquish it to something like the so-called 365 bedtime stories for children, then you do it a grave injustice, though I would not doubt but that children can be blessed, and they can be helped, and they can be influenced in life through these stories that are taken, snatched from different passages of Scripture, such as this one that we read together in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. It's a book of prominent illustrations. And illustrations are given by the Spirit of God for a purpose, that we might learn divine truths which are relevant to our lives and to our experiences. It's a book of word pictures, isn't it? It's all words, isn't it? If you look at any Bible from beginning to end, well, you might have a children's Bible that has sort of interleaved pictures depicting the Bible stories that are recorded. But basically, it's a book of words. But as we look at the Word of God and see it as such, these words come into pictures, don't they? And I'm sure there's a sense in which, as we've read our portion of Scripture this evening, that perhaps you've been trying to picture it in your mind, the kind of things that happened to Mephibosheth in the far country and at the king's table. I believe that the passage we've read this evening is one of the most delightful stories recorded in the whole of Holy Scripture. I've entitled it A Biblical Gem. And so it is. And I believe that because of that, there are illustrations and truths presented in this story that are important to us in our own experiences. So this book is so much more than just a divinely inspired illustration, fascinating, captivating to our hearts, as it may very well be, but as a word, it is from the very heart of the eternal God, presenting to us such deep spiritual truths that we try to escape from to our peril. I want to suggest that basically in this 9th chapter of 2 Samuel, there are two word pictures. And I want you to try and picture them in your mind tonight, that from them you might learn the truths that the Spirit of God is seeking to apply to our hearts and our lives. The first one is the depravity of man's state. Pictured for us, is it not, in Mephibosheth, in the far country. Now, if that was the only thing I could tell you about tonight, then you might go from this room totally depressed. And there's nothing in that that's going to bring you any joy and gladness. But against that word picture, I want to say that there is a second one, and not only is it the depravity of the state of mankind, which includes you, me, and everybody else, it's the enormity of God's grace. And we've been singing in some of these hymns tonight about the wonder of God's grace. So let me, if you will, for a moment or two this evening, just to dig a little deeper into this story, that this delightful narrative might have lessons to teach us that are important. The opening verse of our scripture reading is instructive in what it presents, but the picture is not there complete. It introduces us to a person by the name of Mephibosheth, and we might not all be familiar with that name. I would suggest that as our narrative begins, he is in all probability a young man in his mid to his late teens. And if that is all that the Bible was going to tell us about him, then so much concerning Mephibosheth that is relevant to us in our experience would be lost. As to his family, we learn that his father was a Jonathan, the son of Saul, who was the first king of Israel. He was living in a desert-like land on the east of the Jordan, Israel, beyond Israel. And he had a physical disability, for do we not read more than once in this chapter that he was lame on both his feet? And if that was all that the Spirit of God was to tell us about Mephibosheth, then I think we would indeed lose something of the challenge of the passage. We would be none the wiser as to how he was, why he was, and where he was. But of course the Spirit of God hasn't left us in the dark, because if we were flipping back just a few pages to the fourth chapter, and indeed the fourth verse of that chapter of this very book, 2 Samuel, we would learn a little bit more about the early days of Mephibosheth. He was the grandson of Saul, the son of Jonathan. Humanly speaking, if God had not intervened as he did, Mephibosheth would have been in line to the throne of Israel. But that's another story that we really cannot go into tonight. Unexpectedly, both his father, Saul, and Jonathan, Saul's son, were slain in battle on the very same day. And the nurse that had the care of Mephibosheth, who perhaps knew that David was divinely appointed to be Israel's next king, in fear, fled from the palace. It's Josephus, an early historian, that pictures for us the fleeing of the nurse with Mephibosheth on her shoulders and the 5-year-old child falling, as a result of which he became lame on both his feet. What then, might we ask, are the lessons the Spirit of God wants us to learn from the story thus far? Now, without even attempting to stretch our imagination, I am sure you are with me in seeing that the state that Mephibosheth was in was a direct result of the fall. He fell, apparently, from the shoulders of his nurse, and it so injured his legs that he became lame on both his feet. But more, I want to suggest that there is pictured in that little story a very real danger, for even recorded in Holy Scripture, there were those that came to the throne of different countries, and certainly in the land of Israel, who made it their task to eliminate and to eradicate any of those who would be in line to for royal position. And so I think the nurse would have known that as soon as the news concerning Saul and Jonathan had reached the palace, that both his grandfather and his father had been slain in battle, there was, without question, danger. And when Mephibosheth lived in the far country, he perhaps lived daily and constantly in fear that there might come a knock on the door from the king's representative holding in his hand a death sentence for Mephibosheth. And so the nurse and the young child chose to live at a considerable distance from the palace. Interestingly, before Mephibosheth had any thought about King David, what kind of king he might be and what sort of things he might do, the king was already planning for Mephibosheth. Not for his heart, not for his death, but for his well-being. And such, of course, is the glory of the gospel message, but infinitely more for God eternal, the creator and the sustainer of all things, before we ever had any physical existence at all, before there was ever anything made that was made, he had laid his plan and purpose for man's salvation. Every child of God, everyone who in simple faith has acknowledged that they're sinners in the sight of a holy God and have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of his work at Calvary, can say that they were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. So before you ever breathed a breath of life here on earth, the Lord God had you upon his holy heart and desired a plan for your eternal salvation. Sometimes we sing the hymn, do we not? Before thy hands were made to rule the sun by day, or else foundations laid, or fashioned Adam's clay, what thoughts of peace and mercy flowed from thy great heart of love, O God. The immense truth is, I suggest, enshrined in the expression of verse 1 of our passage this evening, that I may show him kindness. That's ever been the desire of the eternal God. For he is the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The heart of the eternal, says another hymn, is most wonderfully kind. And the grace that we've been singing about tonight is in our passage, is it not, expressed in the word, the kindness of God. How might we say, did this come about? Just as the physical condition of Mephibosheth was the direct consequence of the fall, so we too spiritually have come under the consequences of the fall recorded in the earliest book of our Bible and one of the earliest chapters, chapter 3, Adam's sin in the garden. Wherefore, writes the scriptures, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It's the psalmist in Psalm 51 that declares, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We had no part in that, but we've come under the consequences of man's disobedience, Adam's disobedience in the garden. But there's more to the story than that. For not only were we born sinners by nature, but we do well to confess that we're sinners too, by practice. What does Paul write? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And irrespective of what happened in the garden, which brought sin upon mankind and death as a result, we by practice have sinned and broken God's law and transgressed before Him. It only takes one sin, doesn't it, to keep us out of heaven. It only takes one sin for us to come under the judgment of an eternal God in His holiness. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and His word is not in us. Anyone who lived in the vicinity of where Mephibosheth stayed well knew about his limp. It was something that was quite obvious, wasn't it? They saw him, perhaps day by day, going about the duties that he would try to perform. It affected the way he walked. And synonymous with that picture is what is so often presented to us in Holy Scripture, and particularly in the New Testament. It has the picture of the way we live. It would be so sad, wouldn't it, if the fact that we were sinners was clearly evident publicly. We try not to show it, don't we? But remember this, that we can never hide ourselves. Even if we do from the people around us, we can never hide from the eye of a holy God. A God who cannot look upon sin. A God who must punish sin. And yet God, who loves the sinner, hates the sinner's sin. And we only need to look to Calvary and see God's fierceness of wrath against sin, that judgment that fell upon the person of His blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when upon the cross of Calvary God laid upon Him the iniquity of us all, and He bore the judgment of God that we might be cleansed and forgiven, that we might be saved tonight, that we might be in the joy of sins forgiven. When Mephibosheth was in the presence of the king, he did not hesitate to admit his own worthlessness. Remember what he said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" There's nothing more repulsive, is there, than a dead dog? It's worthless, it's got to be skipped, it's got to be thrown out, hasn't it? Mephibosheth, in the presence of King David, realized just how unworthy he was of anything that David could do for him. And so we have this picture of the depravity of man. We, in our sinful state before the holiness of God, and yet a God who in wondrous grace wants us for Himself. There are two ways in which we're going to be looking at this passage. Simply, there's the picture, word picture if you like, of Mephibosheth in the far side of Jordan. It's not a pretty picture, as we find him in desperate need in a barren land where at best employment would be scarce, and where the desert soil would be so uncooperative in providing any harvest that might sustain human life. A truly miserable situation for him is the first picture, and it's precisely what we are in the sight of a holy God tonight. The second picture, now presenting itself so unexpectedly, I suggest, is of him seated as one of the king's sons in a lavishly appointed dining area at a table loaded with the most mouth-watering delicacies. Not for a single occasion, though that would have been marvelous in itself, but intended for the rest of his life. Such a contrast is difficult for us to imagine. Even in the physical realm of our narrative, yet it is precisely what took place for Mephibosheth. For it was so much more than the kindness of a king. The kindness of King David, for the sake of Jonathan, the one he had esteemed so highly. But more than that, for it was the kindness of God he wanted to express. Paul, writing to Christians at Ephesus, he prayed that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. Writing of God as being the one that is able to do exceeding abundantly all that we can ask or think. It's almost inconceivable, isn't it, to imagine that Mephibosheth might have hesitated in receiving the generous favor of the king. Just imagine with me for a moment what he would have lost. Continuing to live in extreme poverty in a strange land, and perhaps dying still a youth through lack of nourishment necessary for physical well-being, instead of being at the king's table in the palace. You would have every right to say, what a fool he would have been. But how much sadder it is, I suggest, that any one of us who have sat through yet another gospel meeting, and who most have so regularly done for so long, should despise or neglect what God offers to us in his kindness, by which we who are dead in sins can be made alive and anew in Jesus Christ. As those who are estranged from God because of sin and his holiness are now as sons and daughters adopted into his family. And not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, with a place reserved and guaranteed by faith tonight for us as an eternal inheritance. Ours now in the very courts of heaven. For he promised to his 11 disciples, did he not, that where I am, there ye may be also. What's the alternative? Place of eternal separation from God. Experiencing justly and rightfully the judgment of God against our sin. Eternally in a place prepared for the devil and his angels. When God wants to offer you tonight, in the fullness of his salvation, a picture of a table lavishly spread, an eternity in heaven in all its bliss and glory. Haven't we to say the same to such tonight as we would say of Mephibosheth had he hesitated and turned down God's offer of grace in the person of the King David, we would call him a fool. And would it not be true to say that if we neglect God's offer of salvation, which is offered tonight and not guaranteed for tomorrow, can be our portion through faith and trust here and now? Two offers, and the choice is yours. Now, that's not the end of the story of Mephibosheth. You could read on, you'll discover this, that his life wasn't all plain sailing. There were the ups and downs in Mephibosheth's experience. People tried to limit what the king wanted to do for Mephibosheth. There were difficult days ahead, but never once in Holy Scripture do we read that there was ever the thought in the mind and heart of Mephibosheth that he'd made the wrong choice. He hadn't. He knew the favor of the king. He was entering into the blessedness of that, and despite all the other trials that life might bring, there was for him a sure and a certain hope. And as a child of God tonight, by faith and trust in God's blessed Son, you can be sure of the same hope. A hope that is eternal in the heavens, where there are pleasures that are unceasing and joys that are eternal are on offer to you tonight. If you reject them, the story the Savior told was of that prosperous man who was called by the Lord a fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. God offers his salvation tonight. Doesn't force it upon you. He wants you to receive it by faith. And that's the little story of Mephibosheth. The depravity of the man's state and the enormity of God's grace, and he entered into the good and into the blessedness of it, and you can do likewise tonight. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the privilege of being in a place where thy word is read. We thank thee for the aid of the Spirit of God to give to us just some enlightenment as to its divine truth. We pray that there might be those who might this evening, through simple faith in thy blessed Son and by his sacrifice for them upon the cross of Calvary, might tonight enter into the joy and into the fullness of sins forgiven. May their names tonight be written in it, heaven's eternal book, the Lamb's book of life, and may there be for them and for each one of us gathered in this room that looking forward to that eternal inheritance which has been purchased for us by the shedding of the precious blood of thy dear Son. And for this we render to thee, our God, our worship and our praise, in our Savior's name. Amen.